from the National Catholic Register. This is Register Radio, bringing light and clarity to the news and topics that affect your life.
All that's been in the news these days is clergy sex abuse. And of course, the sex abuse scandal took another devastating turn this last week with the release of the Pennsylvania grand jury report that looked at six dioceses in the state and found more than 300 abusers. This week on Register Radio, we assess the impact of the report and what Catholics can do going forward. And then something a little more positive. Pope Francis heads to Ireland at the end of the month for World Meeting of Families. What does this mean for the Church and the future of the family? I'm Jeanette DeMello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register and co-host of Register Radio, and I'm joined by Matthew Bunsen in studio. Hello, Matthew.
Always love being down here in Birmingham and having the chance to sit across from you instead of being in D.C., which is where I'm usually perched.
Absolutely, and you're doing some recording, which is always a good sign for EWTN. So
hopefully, yeah.
We're glad to have you here today. Catholics are understandably troubled and angered and, like me, very tired of hearing more and more and more bad news. The Pennsylvania grand jury report on sex abuse was just shocking, and that comes on the heels of Archbishop McCarrick and all that scandal.
What made it especially striking was the fact that we knew this report was coming,
yeah,
and it's still 1,300 and some pages, and I don't think anybody could be prepared for what was in that.
Right. Well, I'm really glad we're having Father Roger Landry in the second half of the show to talk about how the Church can be freed of this sacrilege of clergy sex abuse. Father Landry has a wonderful take that he's already written about on the Register's website, so we look forward to talking to him. But first, as I said, we have some more positive news, and we have on the line with us from London, from the Register in the UK, Kevin Turley. Kevin, welcome.
Thank you, Jeanette. Nice to be with you.
We're so happy to have you, Kevin, and you've been doing some coverage for us of World Meeting of Family, and we're grateful for that. And you know, Kevin, as usual, even around World Meeting of Family, there's a lot of controversy. There's controversy over speakers. There's controversy over issues, and how the state is receiving this. But I just don't want to start there. Things have just been too negative. So World Meeting of Families is supposed to be a moment of joy and of celebration. So, Kevin, what makes it unique to have this celebration on the Emerald Isle? What will they do that makes this a unique celebration?
Well, I think one of the reasons why the World Meeting of Families is taking place in Ireland is because the Pope was keen to sort of build on Ireland's missionary history. Mm-hmm. Ireland, at the time of the Dark Ages, was really a light for Christendom, for Europe, and Irish missionaries re-Christianized large swathes of France and Germany and other in the British Isles.
And the U.S.
That came a few centuries later. But,
of course.
But you're right, there's that sort of history of sort of missionary effort. Now, so it's kind of in that mode. Now, Ireland, as it stands at the moment, could probably do with missionaries coming to it, maybe more than going out. But that's the sort of thinking around it. As you know, the World Meeting of Families was something which John Paul II started back in the 1990s, and is a great sort of celebration of family life and the mystery and the joy of family, which is not only the so central to the Church, but is also the cornerstone of any society. And in some ways, I'm afraid that's potentially where some of the battle field or where the battles are going to take place in the Pope's visit.
Absolutely.
In the coming weeks.
Well, tell us about his schedule. What does that look like?
Okay, so the Pope arrives on Saturday the 25th of August at Dublin Airport, local time 10:30. He then has a meeting with the President of Ireland, Michael Higgins, at his official residence in the Phoenix Park. That's a kind of courtesy visit. Thereafter, he visits the Pro Cathedral in central Dublin, which is the main Catholic church in Dublin. And then he goes on to visit a day centre for homeless people. And then in the evening, he attends the what's known as the sort of Festival of Families, or the World Meeting of Families, at Croke Park, which is the biggest sports arena in Ireland, in fact. And it's anticipated that probably about 70,000 people will be at that in the evening. The next day, he flies to Knock, which is the chief Marian shrine in the west of Ireland, for a very brief visit. I mean, he arrives, literally says the Angelus in the square in front of the shrine, and then gets on a plane and goes back to Dublin for lunch with a papal delegation. And then he says Mass at Phoenix Park at 3 p.m. on the Sunday with a homily. It's a ticketed affair, and 500,000 tickets have already gone for that. Thereafter, he meets with the bishops in a convent nearby and is on a plane to Rome at 6:30 local time.
So it isn't really a very long trip.
No, it's not. It's 36 hours. It's 36 hours. And to be honest, there is nothing controversial about it, except probably the meeting of families. And even that is the controversy around the meeting of families, because the meeting of families is taking place over a number of days. And the Pope's visit on the Saturday night is just one aspect, I think, of a 5-day event. So some of the controversy, if you will, has already taken place. Some groups that have been invited, some groups that say they haven't been invited, some people that say they're not coming, other people that haven't been invited, and so forth. I mean, in some ways, it's that bit of the papal visit which has allowed for people to express some of their problems with the church, some of their issues with the church, but it's also been an opportunity to maybe have a little bit of a go with the church as well in Ireland.
Sure. You know, Matthew wrote something not too long ago. It was posted online this week, and it was in our last edition, print edition, and it was about the history of World Meeting of Families when Pope John Paul started it.
In 1994.
Exactly. And it's not really, he didn't start it in for a reason much different than the climate we're in today, right, Matthew?
Exactly. Part of it was to sort of counter the United Nations International Year of the Family. And you can forecast, you could see all the way back then that they knew where things were headed.
Exactly.
And so the World Meeting of Families, as I tried to point out in the article, has always been his prophetic voice against what we're seeing now.
Right, exactly. And so that article is called Why John Paul II Created World Meeting of Families. You can find it at ncregister.com. It's a good history, and it kind of sets the framework. Of course, this is not the first time a pope has visited the Emerald Isle, right, Kevin? Pope John Paul was there in 1979, but it's a very different Ireland, right?
Well, yes and no, Jeanette, and if you'll allow me a little bit of to explain what I mean by that.
Please.
The 1979 visit, and I've written about this, is that it was, for my opinion, it was the high water mark of a kind of social cultural Catholicism, which was very much in the ascendancy in the Republic of Ireland. This was a country where, you know, surveys done in the 1970s showed Sunday Mass attendance running amongst Catholics at 91%.
So this
was a very much a social Catholicism. The visit of a pope was a great sort of validation of a body of believers, a Catholic Church that had survived. It had survived persecution, it had survived economic ups and downs, and was very much a church of the people. So it was a great sort of celebration of that. It was also a great state occasion, and if anybody needed to see the links between the Irish state and the Catholic Church, it was there to see.
Sure.
However, within a year of the Pope's visit, the first move started to legalize contraception, for example, in the Irish Republic. And within about 10 or 15 years, you had a number of legislative, constitutional, the ban on divorce, for example, was lifted. Mass attendance started to slip. The clerical abuse scandal started in the 1980s and continued for quite some time. So the church in some ways today in Ireland is in a different place, but in some ways it's not dissimilar to how the church is in many different countries,
right,
in that it's dealing with problems, and the certainties of the past, and in some ways the deference given to the church in the past, which was, you know, quite heightened in Southern Ireland, that is all gone now. And I'd have to say that Ireland was quite a clerical place for many decades. It was a very clerical society. And what we have today being played out is a kind of anti-clerical backlash against that.
Sure.
So some of the recent votes, for example, the vote in May on abortion, you know, part of the thinking of the people voting for that is about getting away from a church-dominated society.
Right.
It's not necessarily that they're voting for abortion.
And many people said that. They said it quite directly. And so I think that's really true, what you're saying. I'm going to jump in because we have only 2 minutes left. And what you're describing here is as a state and leadership of the state, and probably many people as well, but that has not been welcoming to the Holy Father's visit. We have an article that was written by Michael Kelly, and it's called Secularized Ireland, Host World Meeting of Families. And it talks about the ways that the Minister for Health, for example, Simon Harris, has said, just make it stop, about any of the news about Humani Vitae or the anniversary and about World Meeting of Family. The Prime Minister, I believe, has really come out and just challenged the Pope on homosexuality. And so we're really in a difficult situation with the leadership really snubbing the Holy Father and challenging him. But Kevin, I want to end on a more positive note, which is, mm-hmm, what might this bring for Ireland? And we have just a minute left.
Okay. Well, I think the welcome will be an Irish welcome. So I don't think the Pope will be insulted or disrespected in any way. What it means for Ireland, I really don't know. I think I don't think it's a panacea for all the problems of the church within Ireland. And also, given the confusion that there is inherent in some of the meetings and the way that things have been rolled out, I don't think it's clearing people's minds are concentrating their minds on what really matters for the church. I think what we may see is a much smaller celebration.
Mm-hmm.
of what it means to be Catholic. But don't underestimate that cultural Catholicism still lives. I mean, the 500,000 tickets for the Phoenix Park Mass sold out or were given out very, very rapidly.
Yes.
It's a great celebration for people, but, you know, the same problem persists, which is that you can have a church where lots of people go to big events and say they're Catholic, but does that really translate into a commitment to the gospel in their
lives?
Well,
this is where we pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, Kevin, thank you so much for sharing your insights with us. And when we come back, we will be joined by Father Roger Landry, who's talking to us about the role that we have to play in reforming the church. This is Register Radio.
Have you heard who's reading the Register? Why, it's Tim Staples.
The National Catholic Register gives you the world's news like no other. Only NCR has a stable of writers steeped in good Catholic theology and philosophy to give you the news with proper perspective.
For a 3-month free subscription to the National Catholic Register, go to ncregister.com and click on the 3 months free banner or call 1-800-421-3230.
Now there's a fast and easy way to get in touch with EWTN, the EWTN Everything Number. Call 1-800-447-EWTN to get the latest information on programming, special events, pilgrimages, and more. Our EWTN Family Viewer Services representatives are ready to help you with whatever your needs may be. The EWTN Everything Number, 1-800-447-EWTN. EWTN.
Let's return to Register Radio on EWTN.
Welcome back. I'm Jeanette DeMello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register, and I'm joined in studio by Matthew Bunsen, my co-host. And we're joined on the line by Father Roger Landry. Father Landry is a priest of the Diocese of Fall River, Massachusetts, and National Chaplain of Catholic Voices. He has just written a wonderful, strong commentary on sex abuse at ncregister.com. The title is, Truth is Needed to Free the Church from Sacrilege of Clergy Scandal. It's an important read. I invite all of our listeners to take a look at that. It's one of our highest trending stories, and it's a must read. So, Father Landry, thank you for writing that for the Register and for your contributions over the years, really, I should say. So thanks for doing that.
You're very welcome, Jeanette. Hi, Matthew.
Great to be with you, Father.
So, Father Landry, obviously we are all this week just looking at this Pennsylvania grand jury report. It is, we all knew it was coming, but I don't think you can prepare for what you read there. What is your reaction to that report?
I actually was prepared for it, having read through all of the stuff that came out of the Attorney General in Massachusetts mm-hmm. back when he was investigating the Archdiocese of Boston. So I was well prepared with the Pepto-Bismol next to me, both physically and spiritually, for the types of revolting and disgusting details that were there, and just how many people were hurt and how many priests, frankly, hurt them, and how many in the church that had some ability to stop some of it just didn't do their job. And I think for a situation like this, that if you combine all of our horror and shame and sadness and tears and multiply it by infinity, you get close to how badly the Lord is offended.
Right.
And that's why I think our first response to all of this is reparation to the Lord. I mean, he calls us to be his holy bride. He ordains priests and bishops for holy orders. And when the corruption of the best, as we can say, according to the old Latin aphorism, occurs, it's the worst of all. And so we're living through some of that worst. But Christ has helped the church weather these storms in past centuries. As bad as this is, it has been bad multiple, it has been worse multiple times in church history. And so we have great hope in him, because he doesn't want to leave us in this filthy pit.
I want to jump on this. This wasn't even a question I planned to ask you, but you said it, and I need to follow up. I've heard some Catholics say, and these are Catholics who are just so, they're so frustrated, so angry, and they don't even want to be told right now to turn to prayer or to turn to reparation. They just want to see action, and they are so angry, they don't even want to be told that. What is your response to that kind of anger? It's righteous in many ways.
So there is righteous anger that is holy. Anger, like joy, is one of these passions that we have. And when we are angry about something, it can inspire us to action. That's the holy side of anger. But anger is so powerful that it can be very destructive at the same time. And so we have to watch out for that. The best advice I would have is the advice that St. Francis de Sales gave in the 1500s when he was going through the Chablais region on the French side of the Swiss border. He was the Bishop of Geneva, but the Calvinists had taken over, and he couldn't even ever get to Geneva. But he had received the mission to try to bring them back to the faith, and they were incredibly angry at the scandals of the clergy in the 1500s. And he said, listen, those who commit scandal are doing the equivalent of spiritual murder. Mm-hmm. They're, instead of having Roman collars, they're tying their necks with millstone, as Jesus said, fit to be tossed to the bottom of the sea. But as terrible as that sin of spiritual murder is, through scandalizing somebody and hurting their faith, he says there's an even greater thing that we've got to be worried about. And he said it's spiritual suicide. Mm. That when we look at all of this evil stuff, that we cut ourselves off from the sources of good.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Jesus made the sacraments, he made his church, in a sense, minister-proof. This won't be too much solace for somebody who's very angry, but it's true that, as Francis de Sales insisted back in the 1500s, Christ himself continues to give us his holy word. Christ gives himself to us in the sacrament. Christ gives himself to us by those in the church who are really living according to the grace of holiness that are still in great abundance today. And it would be a huge mistake if in our anger we committed the equivalent of spiritual suicide.
Well, Father, to build on that, we can look at it as a crime, we can look at it as a sin, but you also describe the sex abuse scandal as a sacrilege. What do you mean by that?
So a sacrilege is any time you use something or someone holy in an evil way. And so if I were to use, for example, the Holy Eucharist as art, if I were to use rosary beads for some type of profane purpose, that's what everybody recognizes as sacrilege. Because priests and bishops are ordained, they have become objectively holy people. Christ himself can work through them, and that's why, like, for example, if I commit a sin, it's not just as a disciple that I commit a sin. I commit a sin as a priest, and so my sins are much worse because I have been consecrated over to a special service of the Lord. And in the same way that if we used a consecrated chalice to just get drunk with, it would be worse than getting drunk. In the same way, when priests and bishops sin against those for whom Christ died on Calvary, it's infinitely worse than if somebody else had committed the same sin. And we just need to face that straight on up, because I think one of the things in this crisis that hasn't gotten enough attention, especially among the clergy, is just the horror that should happen at what every layperson recognizes is very, very black activity.
Yeah.
Not gray, it's certainly not white. And to help us to see that, I use that term sacrilege, which is exactly what the church uses for these, to let everybody recognize that this isn't just a fallen sin of the flesh, et cetera. This is something really quite severe.
You know, you write about the failures coming out of 2002, the gathering of the bishops in Dallas when they put together the charter that every diocese is using and has been using for the last, 17 years. That wasn't enough, obviously. It was not enough. You talk about that light is a great sanitizer. We titled this that the truth is what is needed here. What do you think the bishops need to do now? This is probably our last question, but it's an important one.
So the bishops have, in the whole church, have got to focus on the context that has allowed these sins to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And the context is not something that's going to be solved by legal protocols and diocesan procedures. It's going to be taking the gospel seriously. The sad aspect of this is that there are some priests and bishops who aren't even following the Ten Commandments, who aren't living as believers in Jesus Christ at a practical level. And so we can't just have new procedures. What we have to do is we have to try, with the Lord's help, to eradicate this type of wink-winked behavior, because once there's a culture in the church in which we allow a priest to cheat on his vocation with an adult male or an adult woman or with the financial books of the parish or with the bottle, etc., it creates a culture in which we just don't take seriously enough the transgressions that will occur quite sinfully and sacrilegiously against minors or against anybody else in a vulnerable circumstance. When I teach priests and seminarians about chastity, I always try to help them to grasp that by our ordination, we become spiritual fathers.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore, any relationship we ever have is incestuous. And once people are able to grasp that, I have found in my experience working with priests and seminarians that there's no way the devil can really tempt us toward incest. He can tempt us in some ways according to fallen nature toward lustful arrangements or the rest, but he can never really get us to something as perverted as incest is. And for us to sort of grasp that, I think, can slam the brakes on the culture that has allowed this. And then I would say the last point, Jeanette, is this isn't just about the clergy. It's about the church as a whole. And, you know, there are parts in the church as well that's fine, basically, with sexual sin. We haven't sort of taken what the Lord has taught us through the church with regard to the Sixth Commandment nearly as seriously as we have to. And when there's a general culture in which Catholics aren't taking the Ten Commandments seriously, it allows greater latitude for priests who should be forming but sometimes follow to commit the same types of behavior that's offensive to the Lord, hurtful to so many others, and also wounds their own souls.
Absolutely. I mean, our culture does not help this situation. It's not the cause of it, obviously. That's not what you're saying, but it is something that that sometimes makes it more allowable by some. But the answer right now is no way, no more, you know. And I think I've heard that loud and clear in what you've written and what many others have written at ncregister.com. We had a piece this week by Janet Smith, who's a professor at Sacred Heart Seminary in Detroit. And she said to the bishops, tell everything, you know, just reveal it all. So we've got a lot of people proposing solutions and a lot of action that is needed. And of course, we will accompany with prayer. Father Landry, thank you so much for what you've written and for your leadership. We'll continue to turn to you for your leadership. So thanks a lot.
Great to be with you, Jeanette and Matthew. I'd just say in closing that the response to infidelity is always fidelity.
Amen.
And the Lord's calling each of us to be faithful.
Amen. Thank you.
God bless.
Remember, for more news, analysis, and commentary, check out the National Catholic Register online at ncregister.com. Thanks for joining us here on Register Radio on EWTN. For Matthew Bunsen and our producer, Jeff Burson, I'm Jeanette DeMello. God bless you.
For more information about the National Catholic Register and about Register Radio, go to ncregister.com. Podcasts of Register Radio are posted on ncregister.com and on ewtn.com. Join us next week at this time for Register Radio on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.